section where Yeshua instructs his disciple in prayer. Now, prayer simply means to speak with God, to make requests of God. Now, prayer may seem like something normal and natural, but it's not. It's not. We all need instruction in prayer like the disciples did. Now, for example, I started praying shortly after I was born again. I was a soldier in the U.S. Army during the Vietnam conflict. I was with the 101st Airborne Division stationed in the northern part of Vietnam at Camp Eagle. So we got mortared and rocketed once a month. So we had to go out on the berm on red alert after the bombardment was over. And during those times when the Cobra helicopter gunships were pounding the enemy positions, most of my buddies were cheering the gunships on. In contrast, I was praying. The only thing I knew about prayer at that time is that I should pray for my enemies. So I did. I didn't know anything else. So that was my first real attempt at prayer, and I was woefully ignorant. Now recently, I read an article entitled, A Scientist's Arduous Path from Hard Atheism to Faith, by a man named Gunther Beckley. He writes, I had been a 150% atheist and materialist for almost 40 years before I embarked on a spiritual journey that ultimately, after many twists and turns, led me to belief in God and Christianity. My parents were both irreligious. My mother was simply not interested in religion, and my father was agnostic. We never talked about religion or God. We never prayed. We never prayed or visited a church service. So that's a short snippet from his background. He closes his testimony with this. So how has my Christian faith developed since my conversion? Actually, it turned out to be very difficult to pray when you had never prayed before your 50th birthday. 50 years, he hadn't uttered a prayer. So when Gunther Beckley came to faith in Yeshua, he too was woefully ignorant and inexperienced regarding prayer. Now, as we come to Luke 11, 1 through 4, we see the disciples are woefully ignorant as well. Prayer is not normal. It is not natural. We all need instruction in prayer. Luke 11, 1. It happened that while Yeshua was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Now, why did this unnamed disciple want instruction in prayer? He wanted instruction because prayer had become a rote exercise in the Jewish community. It's not that extemporaneous personal prayer was banned or frowned upon, nothing like that. He needed to learn how to pray because in Pharisaic Judaism, all prayers were prescribed. He knew how to pray from a scroll, but not out of his heart. And the same is true in the Jewish community today. All prayers are prescribed in a prayer book. An example would be the prayers during the Shabbat meal, the Sabbath meal. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lahadlik ner shel Shabbat. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with commandments and commanded us to light the Shabbat candles. So we often refer to our prayers as baruchas. You know, have you said your baruchas today? Why? Because they all begin with Baruch atah Adonai. So these are samples of just three of seven prayers associated with the Friday night Sabbath meal. There are many, many more prayers for many, many more occasions. In fact, there are prayer books worth of prayers in Pharisaic Judaism, modern Orthodox Judaism. So the result is that prayer becomes rote and meaningless. Once I was attending a Friday evening service when we all stood to recite a prayer from our prayer books, and I can still remember the guy next to me rushing through that lengthy prayer so fast that he ran out of breath in the middle of it, and he had to gasp, regain his breath, and continue on. Pure, rote, and meaningless. Now, Yeshua had taught the disciples and the multitudes about prayer earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Now, during that time of instruction, Yeshua began by sharing three basic principles of prayer. The first two principles are to pray honestly and with humility, Matthew 6:5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they will be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So prayer is not supposed to be an opportunity to show off your oratory skills to the world and receive worldly praise. And the Pharisees did just that. The great problem is that the praise that they receive from the onlookers is the only reward they'll get. They will not receive approval from God. Now, the solution to the problem of theatrics and showing off is verse 6, Matthew 6:6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So the solution to theatrics is personal private prayer. Pray in secret, not in public. Trust your Heavenly Father for the answers to your prayers. And finally, Yeshua taught that pointless repetition does not please God. Verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So in pagan religions, prayer is not extemporaneous either. It's prescribed in a prayer book or the like. No, in Tibetan Buddhism, they use prayer wheels. Little prayers are written on handheld rotating cylinders, and the more you spin that prayer, that piece of paper with a prayer written on it, the better off you are. Now, Old Testament characters prayed extemporaneously, but Pharisaic Judaism fell into the Gentile mistake. So on one hand, prayer should be personal, but on the other hand, it should be organized. And this is why Yeshua repeats what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 11, verses 2 through 4, Yeshua presents the model prayer once again. Now, Luke's version is a little bit abbreviated. It's a little more concise than Matthew's is. But please note, this is instruction in prayer. It's an outline of prayer that we should follow. In Matthew 6:9, Yeshua says, "Pray then in this way." He doesn't say, "Pray these exact words." It's not a prayer that's supposed to be read over and over and over again during the Sunday service. It's a six-point guideline for prayer life. It would be better entitled the Disciples' Prayer rather than the Lord's Prayer, because that is what we as disciples are supposed to do. And so many churches have fallen into the mistake of the rabbis, and the prayer is subjected to vain repetition by reciting it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Now, I don't believe that there's anything wrong with praying a written prayer. And I don't believe it's wrong to repeat a prayer, with one caution. It's fine to repeat a prayer or read a prescribed prayer if the prayer effectively reflects your heart. If it reflects your heart. God's looking into your heart. He's not looking at a piece of paper. So if the prayer does not reflect what's in your soul, maybe it's better to avoid the practice. So, a disciple asks the Lord to teach him to pray. The disciple knows how to pray a prescribed prayer, but not extemporaneously, and so Yeshua provides a six-point outline of prayer life. Now, points 1 through 3 are all pointed Godward. The focus is on God. Verse 2, Luke 11:2. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father." So first of all, our prayers should be addressed to God the Father. Now Matthew includes the phrase, "who is in heaven," pointing us to God and his spiritual realm. Now addressing God the Father is not a hard and fast rule. In the New Testament, for example, there's at least one exception, Stephen, in Acts 7:59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So Stephen was addressing God the Son directly in this short little prayer. Now the word Father is an intimate title for God. It's a term of endearment. And Yeshua uses it often in his prayers. The actual word he uttered was probably Abba, meaning dear father, daddy, or papa. One example exists in the Gospels, Mark 14:36. And he was saying, "Papa, daddy, father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So Yeshua probably used the word Abba very often, and you know, so can we. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Daddy, Papa, Father. So we can address God the Father as our Papa or our Daddy as well. Now, the title Father carries the idea of one who combines supernatural ability with care for his people. A father provides for, protects, and teaches his family. And God is our Heavenly Father. We can trust him to provide, protect, and teach us. And finally, he's going to welcome us into his and our eternal home, and then we will enjoy the glory of our Daddy forever. We'll enjoy the glory of God forever. All right, next we should sanctify and pray, worship and sanctify God. Verse 2, or I should say the second part of verse 2, hallowed be your name. Now, this phrase is a basic expression of worship in Jewish prayer. It's pretty common. Now, sanctifying God means to set God apart as holy and special. The word hallowed means to feel reverence for, to honor as holy. Now, in the Bible, names can be labels that identify individuals, or they can denote aspects of character or reputation. So God's name is synonymous with his person, his presence, and his power. And therefore, it's to be held in the highest of honor. His reputation and character should not be maligned or profaned. And a good way to hallow God's name is to thank him for who he is. We can affirm his attributes. We can thank him for being good, for being righteous, just, omnipotent, omniscient, etc., etc. And we can thank him for what he has done, and what he's doing, and what he will do in our life. All right, point three, we should pray for God's kingdom program. We pray for his work and his will. Third part of verse 2, your kingdom come. Now Matthew adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, emphasizing the goal of the kingdom program, God's will being perfectly realized. Therefore, we should pray about Israel's national salvation. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the Lord's return, for Shepherd's Gate, for our congregation, for our missionaries, for ministries we're involved with, for the unsaved around us. There's just a whole raft of things we can pray for that fall under the purview of the kingdom program. Now, what do I mean when I state to pray for the kingdom program? So let's examine the kingdom program for a moment. That's on page 2 of your outline. There's 5 aspects to the kingdom program. The first aspect is the eternal or universal kingdom. By definition, that's God's sovereign and providential rule over his creation. When we use the word eternal, we're stressing the time element. At no time, not even a millisecond, does God ever relinquish his rule over all of creation. And when we use the term universal, we're stressing the extent of God's control. Every single subatomic particle, every Higgs boson, every particle of creation lies within his control. Then we come to the spiritual kingdom. That's defined as all individuals that have been born again by the Holy Spirit in all time. All those who have placed their trust in God for salvation from Adam all the way through the Messianic kingdom. The third aspect is the theocratic kingdom. This is God's rule over Israel through individual kings. It started out as a mediatorial form, God's rule through mediators. It was established by Moses and passed on to Joshua and the judges. But then the mediatorial form transitioned into the monarchical form, God's rule through kings, God's rule through monarchs. That was established from King Saul through King Zedekiah. Now, the monarchical form declined in quality over time, and so the prophets then began to prophesy of a new and better form of the kingdom to come, the Messianic kingdom. And the monarchical form ended with the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC. Now, the fourth aspect is the Messianic or millennial kingdom. This is God's rule, God's earthly rule, literal earthly rule of the world through the personal Messiah. Yeshua will reign sitting on David's throne. So when we use the term messianic, we're focusing on God's rule through Yeshua, through the personal Messiah. And when we use the term millennial, We're focusing on the time emphasis, 1,000 years, Revelation 20. Now, this form of the kingdom is rooted in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 and other verses. It was reaffirmed to David's descendant Yeshua, Jesus, in Matthew 1:1 and Luke 1:32. It's a major subject of prophecy in the Hebrew scriptures. It was rejected when offered by John the Baptist and Yeshua. It'll be reoffered during the tribulation period, and it'll be accepted and established at the end of the tribulation. And this brings us to the fifth and final aspect, the mystery kingdom. This refers to conditions on earth during the king's absence. See, our king is absent, but he's ruling in the hearts of his followers. Through the Holy Spirit inside of us, he's ruling in the hearts of the followers, even though he is absent. So it's a definition of our current time. Now, it's explained in the parables of Mark 4, Matthew 13, and Luke 8. Now, it's not the eternal kingdom because it's limited to the time between the first and second coming. It's not the spiritual kingdom because it includes believers and unbelievers. It's not the messianic kingdom because the king is present during the messianic kingdom, and the messianic kingdom was no mystery. And it's not the Messiah's congregation, the church. It includes the Messiah's body. It includes the church, but it includes much more. So this is the five-point kingdom program, God's five-point kingdom program we should pray for and support. And again, today, you and I are living during the mystery kingdom. And one example of that is Jew and Gentile worshiping in one body during the time where our king is absent, Ephesians 3, 3 through 7, and other verses. Now, as we get to points 4 through 6, the focus now turns manward. We begin to pray about our needs. Luke 11:3. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, literal bread was a basic component of diet in the first century. Therefore, the request could be limited to literal bread. However, the term also carries the wider meaning of any kind of nourishment, food in general, and as well as any resources we need for each day. You know, people in first century Israel did not have the comforts of storage and refrigeration like we have today. They also got paid on a daily basis. So they had to trust God for food and provision day by day by day. And we too should ask God to provide us with the means we need in order to get through the day. We should never presume on God and his care. We can also pray for the requests that come from our brothers and sisters in the Lord. They have daily needs as well. Point 5, we deal with the subject of sin. We pray about our failures. Verse 4, first part of verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, sins here are conceived as something owed God. Something owed God. Spiritual debts are in view. And notice, you don't have to wipe the slate clean before God will hear you. This is the fifth point, not the first point, regarding prayer. Now, the type of prayer Yeshua is talking about here is not salvation forgiveness. We're not asking God to forgive us so we can gain the gift of eternal life. The type of forgiveness we pray for here is family forgiveness, not salvation forgiveness. We're asking to be cleansed of our daily, improper, sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. So first, we can confess our own personal sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we can pray in relation to our relationship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. If we've been hurt or offended by another person in the body of Messiah, our first step is to forgive them. Now, forgiveness is not primarily for their benefit. It's primarily for our benefit. Forgiveness allows us to discard our personally damaging emotions of bitterness, anger, and revenge. Hanging on to those particular emotions will cause devastation and turmoil, Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So forgiveness is simply means to extend favor, compassion, and love with the aim of restoring a broken relationship. That's the overriding goal, restoring relationships. Now, the basis for receiving family forgiveness from God is our giving and receiving forgiveness on all levels of the family, from God the Father right down to the humblest brother and sister. You see, Matthew adds, if we refuse to forgive the family issues we encounter, God will not forgive us the family issues we create. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father, family forgiveness, will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father, your heavenly Father, family forgiveness, will not forgive your transgressions. Now, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you might be disciplined, you might get spanked, something like that. Okay, we are to forgive each other. And finally, we pray about spiritual welfare. We pray about our fight. Verse 4, lead us not into temptation. Now, Matthew adds, but deliver us from evil, indicating the reality of spiritual warfare and our adversary, the devil. Now, it might seem contradictory to ask God not to lead us into temptation when James says in James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. So does God lead us into temptation or not? Both Luke and Matthew seem to say that he does, while James says that he does not. Now, the key to understanding Luke 11:4 is the translator's decision to render the Greek word perosmos as the English word temptation. In my view, temptation is not the best rendering of that word in its context. The difficulty comes in the fact that the Greek word perosmos, it can be translated either test or temptation. The word is used both ways. The context determines the meaning in a particular sentence. Now, if the source of the challenge before us is from God, then he has success in mind. He wants us to pass the test so we can grow spiritually. If the source of the challenge before us is the devil, he has failure in mind, and he wants us to succumb to evil and unrighteousness so we experience spiritual decline. So with this difficult translation decision in mind, I think the best rendering of Matthew 6:3 and Luke 11:4 would be something like, lead us not into hard testing. Lead us not into hard testing. And you see, God does test us. James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something good. It produces endurance. But with every test comes the possibility of temptation. So we want God to keep us from succumbing to moral failure, spiritual failure. We're asking God to go easy on us because we know how easy it is for us to slip and fall. Now, if we find ourselves at the place of hard testing, if we find ourselves about to step over the cliff and fall into temptation, then we can look to God for the promises of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So God can take a temptation and turn it into a test by providing the avenue of escape, but we've got to take that avenue. We've got to go down it in order to avoid falling over the cliff. We can also recall 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So we can trust God to rescue us if we call out to him in prayer. So we want God to hold us back from that cliff of temptation. Well, this brings Yeshua's short class in prayer to a close. Luke 11:2 through 4 is the Lord's 6-point instruction in prayer. This outline of prayer is a balance between vain repetition and haphazard prayers. So we should model our prayers, we should model our devotions somewhere along these lines. Prayer should be personal and organized. Now, in the Matthew account, Yeshua closes his instruction with these words, Matthew 6:13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this clause does not appear in the earliest manuscripts. That's why it doesn't appear in the Luke account, but it does appear in a number of older manuscripts. However, there's a lot of variation in the clause, and that leads to the conclusion that it probably was not part of Matthew's gospel. Now, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish Christian scholar of the late 1800s, writes, he writes in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, he writes, "In the temple in Jesus' day, the people never responded to prayers with an amen, but always with this benediction, 'Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever.' Thus the words of our authorized version, the King James Version, Matthew 6:13, 'For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen,' are only the common temple formula of response, and as such may have found their way into the text." So this closing formula is thought to be what the Jewish people would say in the temple when they close prayer. So it makes sense that it could sneak into Matthew's gospel. Now, we normally close the disciples' prayer with this formula, and it's not wrong to do so, especially if you resonate with what you're praying. So let me examine what we're saying when we close the Lord's Prayer with, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is what we're saying. Yours is the kingdom. You possess the proper authority to rule. Yours is the power. You possess the proper ability to rule. Yours is the glory. You are the proper object of praise and thanks. Forever, you possess the proper duration of rule. Amen. I affirm all of this. So I hope this expansion of the traditional closing statement causes it to resonate in your soul. It's a wonderful closing statement. I like it. I think it's great. All right. It's now been more than 50 years since Vietnam, and I still don't know much about prayer. I don't know how it works. How could a God who knows everything, is everywhere, and is all-powerful, how could he want and need our prayers? And how come God wants us to pray to begin with? Our prayers seem so tiny and unnecessary in view of his glory and his power. He already knows what's going on anywhere in the world, and he can respond in any manner that he likes. Often I feel like Reb Tevye in the musical play Fiddler on the Roof. I hope all of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof. If not, make it a point to watch it. Now, Reb Tevye was the poor Jewish milkman scratching out a living in the little shtetl of Anatevka in the Ukraine. He desires to be rich, and so he sings the song, "If I Were a Wealthy Man." Now, at the end of the song, he raises up this prayer to God. "Lord, who made the lion and the lamb? You. You decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?" So our prayers seem so insignificant when compared to God and his vast eternal plan. All I know is that somehow, some way, God integrates our prayers, your prayers, my prayers, into his vast eternal plan. So why should we pray? Well, I'm only going to share 2 points that come up regarding why we should pray. Number one, prayer is a command. For example, this very short command, "Pray without ceasing." Now here in other places, God orders us to pray, so we should be obedient. We should pray even if we don't understand it all. We should pray even if we don't understand what's going on and why. It's kind of like my computer. I don't understand how that crazy machine works, but I use it every day. I use it every day. The second reason we pray is because God desires a personal relationship with each one of us. For example, Psalm 50:15, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I'll rescue you, and you will honor me." You see, God the Father wants his beloved children to seek him out in thanksgiving, in praise, in petition, during good times or bad. Now why? So we can have this personal relationship with his children and respond to their needs. It's this back and forth relationship that our Father loves. He loves interacting with us and seeing our personal relationship grow closer and closer together. And that's all I can tell you. I can't tell you much about why we pray. But one thing I can say, just do it. Just do it. Now, here are some encouragements to prayer. I'm going to share with you just 10 verses out of many, many, many that refer to prayer. All right, I hope this will encourage you to pray without ceasing. Let's start with John 15, 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, so our condition is to abide, ask. There it is. Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Why? Because my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Ask. Now, in Psalm 91, 14 through 16, I love this psalm. This is personal relationship on steroids. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me. There's prayer. And I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Our Heavenly Father loves us. We should pray. We should respond. John 3:22. And whatever we ask, there it is again, we receive from him. Why? Number one, because we obey him, we keep his commandments, and number two, we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We live righteously. Those are the conditions. Ask him if you're willing to obey and live righteously. Psalm 5:3. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Eagerly watch for what? He's looking for the answer to that prayer that day. He's going to pray and look for the answer. Psalm 66:20. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. So our Father is very dependable. Isaiah 56:7. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. By the way, this is the Messianic kingdom. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. You see, God's program has never been limited to Israel. It's always had a worldwide scope. Always. It's been worldwide in nature. He wants people from all over the world to be praying and worshiping him. Romans 12, 10 through 12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We do this, we won't have to forgive each other. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, committed to prayer. Ephesians 6, 18. With all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for who? For all the saints. We pray for each other. We pray for each other diligently. Now, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. How many times have I voiced and repeated this section of scripture to myself to encourage me? I'm sure all of you have done the same. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He'll relieve our anxiety if we pray. Colossians 4:2, last one. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with what? An attitude of thanksgiving. Primary attitude. So prayer is pretty important to God. So how should we respond to the disciples' prayer before us this evening? First of all, remember the generic, general principles Yeshua taught. Number one, pray with honesty and humility. Number two, pray personally and privately. Remember, public prayer is not forbidden. Don't use public prayer as an avenue to express your oratory skills. Okay? Three, don't use rote, meaningless repetition. Now, with those background principles in mind, order your prayers along these six guidelines. Number one, address your prayer to God the Father. Hallow God's reputation and character. Number three, pray for the kingdom program. Number four, lift up your daily needs to him. Pray about our failures. We need to confess our sins and forgive our brothers and sisters for offending us. Number six, ask God to keep us away from situations where we might succumb to moral failure, to spiritual failure. Lord, keep us away from that. And finally, close your prayer with praise. Prayer should be organized and personal. Now, with all this ringing in our ears, let's close this sermon with the disciples' prayer. Luke 11, 2 through 4. So join me as I pray, following these guidelines. Join me now. Father, Daddy, Papa, hallowed be your name. You are a good, good father. You are righteous. You are loving. We rejoice in the fact that you know everything about us from the inside out, and you love us still, and that you're powerful enough to change us and make us into the people you want us to be. Father, your kingdom come. Bring on your kingdom program. We want to see it unravel before us. First of all, help us to reach the unsaved now during the mystery form of the kingdom. That's why you've left us here, to go into all the world with the gospel. And then look forward. We look forward, Father, we look forward to the messianic kingdom to come, and following that, the eternal state where we will see our daddy in all his glory. Give us each day our daily bread, Papa. We need your provision, especially at times like this, when there's economic uncertainty, when we face illness, difficulty. Give us our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, Father. We sin all the time. We ourselves need to forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Help us to take that seriously, Father, and go and restore all our relationships. Lead us not into temptation. Keep us away from sin. And Father, you're the only one that can do all this. This is a big, big task, and we can't do it ourselves. You're the only one who can do this. Why? Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You possess the proper authority to rule. You possess the proper ability to rule. You are the proper object of praise, and you possess the proper duration of rule. Amen.